Our scripture this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, and it's chapter 3, and it's the first 17 verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and yet you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. But everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." May God bless the reading of his word. Thank you.
Well,
added to the stresses that we ordinarily face in life, personal concerns, the climate crisis, the political season, and doesn't it always seem like it's a political season? An election year? With a polarized society and a polarized church, we can now add the coronavirus, which everybody is talking about, so I might as well mention it. I think it's pretty common that whatever crisis people are going through, whatever time they live in, the specific struggles that they face become the most important and the most serious anytime, anywhere. And I think it's also probably true that when you're in the middle of a crisis, it seems like that's the most critical time of your life. But the truth is that these things are not very new. They're not that uncommon. They are common, not in the sense that they always happen or that they happen to everybody, but that they have analogies in the past and are a grounded part of the human experience. This isn't the first election year. We're not the first polarized society. This is not the first epidemic or pandemic. So that if the health experts turn out to be right and this new virus is coming our way, and we will be affected by it, we'll deal with it. And I hope we can deal with it with level heads and without fear. We may have to make some decisions. I noticed the bottles of hand sanitizer out. We may have to decide not to shake hands. People have been coming up with other ways of touching each other, like elbow bumps. You may even have to cancel services or events at some point. Decide to stay home, or maybe even be told we have to stay home. Nevertheless, this isn't new. In the history of the world, and since there has been such a thing as Christianity, Christian people have encountered epidemics as a fact of human history. And our lesson is they don't change the equation very much. That means that life is precarious, and this is part of that aspect of life. And the fact that human life is precarious means that it comes and it goes on its own steam and it doesn't ask permission. And at the same time, one of the essential characteristics of our faith is that we have an affinity for life and for relationships. As a matter of fact, there are hints that in the early centuries that the Christian faith was here on earth, from time to time viruses would break out. Historians don't necessarily know what they were. Sometimes it would be very localized. Maybe it would just affect one small region. You might have one city. And when that happened, it could be very deadly. Part of the reason why it was deadly is because in their culture, most people did not keep food in their house. They didn't have refrigerators. They had to go to the market every day to buy food and bring it home and cook it. And when they got sick, they weren't allowed to go to the marketplace. And sometimes that just meant they weren't going to make it. The need to quarantine the population in a very harsh way led to isolation, and people who were sick received no care. In some cases, and perhaps this is one of Christianity's early successes, is that at least among believers, the ones who were not sick would go to the market and bring food to the ones who were. Maybe they would just leave it outside the door. Or I suppose in some cases, they would go in and prepare it. at the risk of exposure? Doesn't this bring some powerful light, the instruction in the Bible to visit the sick? Because most of the time when we think of visiting the sick, we think of it in our context, which is a modern world with all kinds of technology that makes it much safer most of the time to visit the sick. We know how to do it. We know about germs and bacteria and washing our hands all the time. We know about wearing masks if it's called for. And we have doctors and nurses and a whole industry of medicine that takes care of the sick. And they didn't have that. Visiting the sick was risky. It involved the further spreading of the disease and potentially the death of the one who was doing the serving. But you know what it also did? When they served, when they went, it increased the number of survivors. Because when people are sick and they receive care, they have a better chance of surviving. There were actually some cases where the only people that did survive were the ones who the Christians cared for. Think about that. All because of the courage and the compassion shown in times of crisis. Now, I'm not suggesting that in our time we should handle it the exact same way if we have a similar kind of crisis. Because we have more knowledge about what these things are and how to prevent the spread and how to treat them. So we should do the things that comes our way that help prevent the sickness from spreading. But I do think we should also endeavor that kind of love and concern for others. That is how we are called to live in this world. And perhaps also, we might just think of times when there's not a virus or there's not some kind of struggle or great crisis in the world, and we relax and we feel good about things and we get complacent. But even then, we should endeavor that kind of love and concern for other people. Things like war and poverty and disease are real, and they raise important issues for us all the time. And I wish I had, or knew somebody who had, better answers than we've ever come up with to these problems. But part of what the biblical message is, and what it involves, is this truth. That even if we were to creatively solve all these problems, life would still be precarious, and we would still be vulnerable. Because there's an extent to which we cannot eliminate the risk. And yet, sometimes it's in these specific crises and in these crisis moments that we learn great lessons about life, about the crisis of life in general. And I think, conversely, it is when we take life in all its grandeur, generally speaking, and we think of mortality and sin and meaninglessness and the things that threaten even the healthiest of societies and cultures, that we are better able to handle the specific circumstances of our own lives and the challenges that confront us. And it was the same for the people when Jesus was around. I know what you're thinking. That is, what does this all have to do with Nicodemus? And if you weren't thinking that, that's okay. But we are told that Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin, as they called it, the Jewish ruling council, came to Jesus at night. Well, that's interesting. Maybe he came to Jesus at night just because he was off work and had the time, but It may also have been because he did not want it to be seen that he wanted to talk to Jesus. And initially in this conversation that has been related to us, he doesn't really ask a question. He just says, we know that you are from God because of the miracles that you are doing. And it is up to Jesus to respond. And we can be sure that Jesus knew about the news of the day. He knew about the wars that were going on around them in that time. He knew about the distortions and the injustices of life, and I think if there was a flu going around, he knew about that too. So it's very interesting, the statements that Jesus makes. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless that person has been born again. This phrase, being born anew or born again, shows up in 1 Peter, and these are the only two times it shows up in the Bible, but if you listen to some Christians, they use it as a regular term for those who've been regenerated, those who have been saved. They'll talk about being a born-again Christian as if there is another kind, and as if the people who don't use that word or that phrase aren't legitimate Christians, and we should not do that. That would be a way of bungling it. And this Pharisee, Nicodemus, comically bungled his response to this phrase. It's meant to make us laugh a little bit. He tried to envision an adult somehow entering his mother's womb and being rebirthed. But what Jesus was doing was drawing Nicodemus from whatever specific reasons his visit may have been for, to the universal questions that are common to all people. He was drawing Nicodemus from the specific case to the general. He was going to speak about the specific condition of Nicodemus' life and draw him into the general condition of human life that we all face. He called it the kingdom of God and spoke of the requirements of citizenship. And it's really interesting what we get in the ensuing verses. We learn a little bit about what being born again means. It means being alive spiritually. It doesn't mean being alive twice physically, but once physically and once also spiritually. And we are also given a set of lines that are the most quoted lines in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there it is. No matter what one calls it or how one refers to it, and no matter what the nuances of interpretation might be, that is what we are aiming for. Eternal life. The kingdom of God, and the biggest threat we face is the failure to achieve it. Things like being very sick or dying. Things like moral failures, both individual moral failures and also failures that come as part of the groups that we participate in, which are important questions. But they are all secondary to the grand question. The grand question that we might put in the words of the rich young man in Matthew's Gospel, who just simply asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that is, of course, what we are meant to be thinking about during this season of Lent. If we can set aside the stresses of the day, given the circumstances, what should we do? What should I do? What should you do? And we learn something from this text that is as important as anything in biblical faith, and maybe one of the most important things we can learn about life. In verse 17, when Jesus just simply says these words, I did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. And that is as loud and clear an expression of the heart and essence of God as there is. It can be equaled by other kinds of expressions, but it cannot be surpassed. I did not come to condemn, but to save. By the way, some people live out their Christian faith. You would think God did send Jesus to condemn. But here we have it. Condemnation and judgment was not on God's mind. It does presume, though, sin unto death. But it proclaims instead the gospel news of eternal life. The verdict is guilty. And somehow or another, we have to come to terms with that, because if we don't come to terms with our guiltiness, we'll end up messing up. We'll bungle the response, just like Nicodemus did. I know that for some people, the concept of accepting their own sinfulness is hard, and it's usually because, for some reason in their life, they have interpreted sin, and maybe it's been forced on them, as a great heavy burden that has been put on them. They are guilty, and the guilt trip that has been put on them has caused them to be manipulated and dominated and controlled. I mentioned this in my Sunday school class last week or 2 weeks ago or something, but when I was away for my son's wedding, I went to church, and the woman who preached at the church said she wanted to talk about sin, and what she talked about is how badly she didn't want to talk about sin because she didn't really believe in it. In other words, the whole idea that she was guilty was an offense to her, and it was an offense that she would rather not deal with. And I think the reason why she wanted to bring it up is because she knew deep down inside she needed to. But you see, sin is not a heavy hammer to bludgeon people's lives over the head with, to manipulate and to control them with. It's a part of the proclamation of the gospel, because it explains for us why things are the way they are. It does not create guilt in us to find out that we are sinful. It explains why we have guilt. And it's an important part of the gospel story, because it's when we are aware of our need for grace that we open ourselves up to the possibility of forgiveness. The verdict may be guilty, but the punishment we deserve is assumed by God, who through Christ carries that burden for us. And the only thing we are asked to do is have faith in it, and to seek with God a relationship which has very big implications for our lives. For one thing, it sets us free from anxiety. It doesn't remove the reasons for anxiety. We still deal with the stresses of the day, but it removes the heaviness of it, the fear of it. It also liberates us from the anger that sometimes accompanies us through life, sometimes strangles us. Sometimes even when we are unaware that we are angry, and I wonder if any of you have gone through a period of your life where you were harboring anger and you didn't know it until it exploded. And it also diminishes the selfishness that is so common among human beings who tend to be self-centered. That seems to be part of what sin means, is that we view our world from ourselves out. But by removing the anxiety that is involved in that, and by removing ourselves from the center, we are set free to experience life as the wondrous gift that it is, with joy and peace in its wings. It comes with responsibility. And the main aspect of the responsibility that it comes forth with is that we can no longer think of ourselves as being independent of other people in a way that would allow us to see them struggle, to see them endure injustice, or just to see them be sick. Without doing something or trying something or at least praying for them. And it connects us to what I call the drumbeat of goodness. The reason why I call it a drumbeat is when you start using these words that are meant to be a part of our character, they're like a drumbeat beating in the background of our lives. We must nurture kindness and compassion and generosity and courage and honesty and integrity and faith and honor and joy and peace. It's like a background music of our lives. It seems like we ought to be able to just accept them and then go on, but it doesn't work that way. When we don't hear them, we don't do them. And the reason why it's good to review these things over and over and over in this way, to hear them like a drumbeat, is because we know we cannot achieve on our own strength the good that we can imagine. I think that's part of what it means to be a human being. I suspect that other creatures in the animal kingdom do what they do without being able to reflect on the meaning of it all. But we, so far as we know, we're the only ones that can imagine a greater good than we can achieve. And sometimes we are made aware and we are assured that we are not without God's help. And we know that every achievement, when we do what is right, when we do what is good, and sometimes we do, but even our best efforts are accompanied by sometimes unintended side effects because of our humanity. We are also capable of destruction as well as creativity, of evil as well as goodness. But we are made to know, because Jesus came to save the world and not condemn it, that we have been encountered by grace. And this encounter of grace means that we have been accepted by the one who gave us life. And we have been accepted by the one who is able to redeem us. Just like the 130th Psalm says, from all this iniquity. Which literally means that God is capable of taking our failures and turning them into miraculous successes. That's a wondrous thing. Sometimes you'll hear people say things that indicate they have understood the gospel to be very harsh, to be very judgmental, seem like it's arbitrary and capricious. And there are people in the world who from time to time have said, why would anybody even want that to be true? But we hear the gospel and hear good news. It's not the news of harsh judgmentalism or condemnation. It's the news of redemption and salvation. It's not the news that human beings do not have the capacity to do anything good. It's the news that we have the capacity to do as much good as God
is willing to do through us.
Maybe there's a little Nicodemus in all of us, not wanting to give away too much. We sneak around the periphery of faith and asking our questions in the dark, so nobody knows we're asking them. But in Christ, the great answer has taken hold of us. The verdict is in, and we are not condemned.
May the grace of God apprehend you like that. And may it spread among us like a virus. Like a beautiful, life-giving virus. Shall we pray?
Lord, we pray that you would be with us in everything that we do, that you would instill in our minds the meaning of this great gospel message, that you would assure us that our guilt has been removed, and that even in our weakness we can find strength, and in our smallness we can find your magnitude. Assure us of this salvation that Jesus came to give to the world. And give us courage in all we do. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
Our song of dedication is number 2241. The Spirit sends us forth to serve. Shall we stand and sing?
Lord, we do go out in your name, and we pray that you would accompany us in all that we do with this wonderful grace that you have proclaimed to us in this text we have read today. In Jesus' name, amen.